So I was in a biology class with a professor. Can you hear me okay? With a professor who had a clear agenda. He started it out with a picture that you've probably seen before, an image of a bunch of blind men around an elephant. And on the elephant was the word God. Each one of these blind men had a different title. One of them was Buddhist, one of them was Islam, one was Christian. And so you kind of get where he's going with this. You know, one's grabbing a tail and say, well, God's a tail. God's a big flat wall. God's a tusk. It's one of the most arrogant pictures I've ever seen in my life. Why is that? Because the artist is basically saying the only person here that is not blind is me. Oh, that's all right. And in essence, he's drawing a line in the sand, much like those who have the bumper sticker that you may have seen before that say, coexist. And they use all kinds of different religious symbols. Arrogant. Because basically they're speaking into each one of those religious systems and saying, you guys abandon your ideology of what it means to believe God and take up mine, which says they are all headed to the same place. Arrogant, isn't it? Well, Jesus has just gotten himself into a place where people are calling him arrogant. Who do you think you are, Jesus, to tell this religious panel of experts what is right and what is wrong? And Jesus is going to be glad to answer that question. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it up to John chapter 5 as we continue in this very important book. In verse 16, all the way through 18, or all the way through 30 is where we'll be going. But at the end of the day, we kind of need to know, you know, who is it that can be trusted when we're talking about the big questions of life as to what is right and what is wrong in believing in God. Yet the challenge is we have all these people who claim to have all kinds of knowledge, but no authority. They're just bumper sticker makers and cartoonists. And into this environment, Jesus begins to speak something relating to his equality with God as the uncreated creator himself. And this is eventually going to get him killed. Verses 16 through 18. Now, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began persecuting him. So he told them, "My Father is working until now, and I am too working." For this reason, the Jewish leaders were trying even harder to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. So as you may remember from last week, we had a very interesting story. Jesus is entering into a new ministry field, as it were, coming out of Samaria, where he had experienced a bit of a revival amongst more or less pagans. And he's going into an area where the religious folks who should know him and receive him, Jesus ultimately says before heading this way, they will not. And there's a clear division. and there are casualties. Last week we saw the first casualty of a lame man who experienced Jesus' healing but never believed. So it's impossible to experience Jesus but never to have authentic faith in Jesus, and instead choose religion, which this man clearly did. So Jesus is picking a fight. He's doing this on the Sabbath in order to stir up the kind of problems that he is already experiencing with the religious type folks. Namely, who do you think you are to do this? Now, there's a couple things happening here that might not be as familiar to us as it would be to the original audience. The nation of Israel had no problem calling God the Father of their nation. But to call God your particular Father, which is something we do as believers, was an act of presumption, an act of arrogance, making yourself one with the Father. So we see this a bit in Eastern culture today. You know, in certain cultures, it is just the expectation of the older son to carry on what the father has been doing, and such they are identified as one. And not only that, Jesus is essentially saying that, you know what, you guys are under the law, I am the law giver, as my Father is. My Father is not subject to the law. He doesn't have to take Sunday off. He is sustaining everything at the same time, the giver of life. And so, as the Father is working through Jesus, their claims against Jesus are claims against the Father. What you see me doing is God at work in me. And so if you accuse me, you're accusing the Father as well. And so it's no wonder that the fire in their bellies against Jesus begins to grow. Verses 19 through 23, Jesus' unique claims as God continue. Verses 19. So Jesus answered them, I tell you the solemn truth, the Son can do nothing on his own initiative, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he does, and will show him greater deeds than these, so that you will be amazed. Sorry. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whomever he wishes. Furthermore, the Father does not judge anyone, but has assigned all judgment to the Son, so that all people will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The one who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus' words, he identifies with this whole idea of him being, even his intents of his heart are perfectly aligned with the Father. He does the Father's will perfectly. And so his actions can be seen as a perfect expression of the Father. And there is no one perfect but God. He's handing over to Jesus something that only God can do, which is judge. And why is he doing that? So that all of humanity will worship Jesus in the same fashion that they worship the Father. Who do you think I am? Jesus lays it out clearly. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. It's kind of interesting in liberal theology, there's this idea that Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't know how they can read John chapter 5. Because Jesus' claims to be God are all over the place. God will not share His glory with another, and yet He has purposed that Jesus will be glorified, honored to the same degree that He, the Father, is. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Without exception. There's some important things that are noted here as it relates to greater things that they're going to see. One of them is the raising from the dead, and this is going to happen on two levels. Later on in John chapter 11, he's going to raise Lazarus as a way of pointing to himself as the Lord of creation, the giver and sustainer of life. But he's also judge. You cannot claim to worship God and deny the eternal deity of Jesus. It doesn't work. You cannot claim to be a worshiper of God and deny the eternality, the claims of God that Jesus makes. And unfortunately, we live in a world that is just so confused onto how truth works. You can just make up Jesus to be whoever you want Him to be. It doesn't matter who He claims to be in Scripture. Just if it doesn't feel right, then dump it. You decide for yourself what is truth and who has the authority. I'm 46 years old. How foolish would it be for me to say that I have the authority as it relates to who God is? Over all the claims of humanity and eternity. Yet there is one who stands with a bold claim as having the authority. And His authority will not be denied. Because it is clear that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Remember the setting a little bit here, though. He's not creating a new sense of religious identity. He's speaking to a people who have developed their security, their eternal security and self-righteousness through a religious identity. They are Bible thumpers who think they've got it all together, but they're missing out because they're reading the Scriptures not for what they have to say, but based on what their traditions have told them. And standing in their midst is the one in whom Scripture has been speaking, and they are confronting Him with hatred, wanting to see Him dead. And so Jesus doesn't back off. He draws a line in the sand regarding His claims all the more. Verse 24, I tell you the solemn truth. The one who hears my message and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but has crossed over from death to life. Okay, remember the setting. Jesus is drawing a line in the sand, and people are being forced to take sides. Either it is trust in Jesus and who He is, His identity, or trust in religious, moralistic, legalistic systems. And they're powerful. Like we said last week, we saw a casualty here. You know, a man who is ill, lame for 38 years. Jesus heals this man, and he has an opportunity to respond to faith in Jesus, but there is no reference to faith. There is no reference to belief. And instead, he turns Jesus in. Who had healed you? Why are you carrying your mat? No, not my fault. It's somebody else who told me. And as soon as he discovers who it is, he doesn't confess Jesus. He doesn't pursue Jesus. He goes right to the religious folks and turns him in. He's aligning himself not with Jesus, but the demonstrative force, which is the lie. Religion, self-security, and the like. There is a power in the religious voice. And what is being contrasted here is the idea that the Word of God alone is sufficient to call somebody in to eternal life. It is the power of Jesus' word and promise alone that is sufficient for eternal life. No other means of behavior modification, no other means of religious identity, no other means of personal transformation, repentance, whatever have you, is going to get you from point A to B as it relates to being right with God. There stands one. And he makes a bold promise that whoever believes in me will never be judged, but is given eternal life. How can he make that bold promise? Because he is the giver of life and the judge. He's the one who gets to make all the calls. And so there is a clear line in the sand that is being drawn. So it relates to, are you going to try and earn? Are you going to try and obligate God to you some way? Or are you going to receive the person of Jesus, his identity, as one who has made the way possible? And there is no other option. John is so keen to this idea of this singular trust in Christ alone, not trust in Jesus and other things, kind of a combination thing, that he never once even talks about repentance. He doesn't want anybody reading this word to think that it relies on themselves in some way, shape, or form. And he never talks about baptism. He never brings in any of these things that would we kind of have a tendency to say, yeah, here's my part. You can repent all you want. You can be baptized all you want. If you don't believe in Jesus for who he is in his identity as one who is coming to you and his bold claims, then it's all for naught. And let me tell you, there is a battle going on between the truth claims of Christ and religion in every church today. There is a resurgence as it relates to this quasi strange gospel, which kind of believes in Jesus 99%, but 1% me. And Jesus says, unless you abandon all hope in yourself and trust in me alone, judgment. There's a kind of a two-sided coin here as it relates to faith, and he makes it really clear. hear God's promise and believe. You need to hear the promise of eternal life that is being made through Jesus and believe in the truthfulness of the one making that promise. You either do or you don't. And so eternal security and saving faith are kind of on the same level. Yes, I am secure. Why? Because of Jesus. Because He says so. I will never come unto judgment. I've already passed from the sentence of death into life. Let me give you a definition of a very good definition, biblical definition of faith. Hold your thumb there in John chapter 5, but look over at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 21. This is how faith has always worked. This is the story of Abraham, God making promises to Abraham as it relates to making him a nation. And it says that Abraham believed God, and God credited that faith, that belief in Abraham, in God, as righteousness. So he gets the status of righteousness. He doesn't earn it. It's a trade-in. You believe in me, I give you the status of righteousness, because you can't earn righteousness, right? Here is biblical faith. He, Abraham, was fully convinced that what God promised, he was able to do. Full stop. Faith is being fully convinced that what God promised, he is able to do. Full stop. Trying to pick up and help him out along the way is not believing in his promise. You either do or you don't. And it's not just some intellectual consent. It's not just information, because we have information all over the place. It's an inner hearing. It's a conviction. That is void of anything but faith and faith alone. Now here's where you're going to get a lot of people like, well, yeah, but. Yeah, but. No, there's no yeah, but. It's it. You either believe in the identity of Jesus or you don't. And the Gospels are clear, full of people who had some type of experience with Jesus, but never believed in Him. Jesus says about people who claim to believe in Him, those who claim to know Him as Lord. He says, many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord. They know who He is. Did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not do all sorts of wonderful works in Your name? They're clearly serving Jesus, but He says to them what? Get ye away from me, workers of iniquity, for I know you not. The world is full of people who claim to have faith in Jesus but don't even know who He is, because they've made it up for themselves. He's just some kind of helper that gets me to heaven, you know, makes me be a better person. So I can feel better about my own deservedness. So I can earn it for myself. And Jesus lays a clear line in the sand. And on the positive side, the person who does believe in His identity. I really believe this is who You are. This is my conviction. Jesus is who He claims to be. A person will not come unto judgment, but has passed from life from death to life. Jesus explains his role as the source of life and judge in the next verses here. Back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 25 through the rest of the section, 30. I tell you the solemn truth, a time is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, thus he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has granted that the Son has authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and will come out, the ones who have done what is good to the resurrection resulting in life, the one who has done what is evil to the result of resulting in condemnation. I can do nothing on my own initiative. Just as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. One author rightly says Jesus is God's sole appointed channel by which humanity will either receive eternal life or judgment. And his whole motivation here is perfectly identified with God the Father in advancing his glory. And to clarify a couple wording in there that can be confusing for somebody who's not as familiar with the text, Jesus' favorite title is the Son of Man. And people will go, well, there you go, he doesn't claim to be God. No. The Son of Man is a claim to be God. It's a title that comes from Daniel chapter 7, in which there is this mysterious vision of a Son of Man, someone looking like a man, doing only things God can do. And it was this Ancient of Days in which Israel was waiting until the Son of Man would put everything back to the right as the rightful ruler. This one who is both God and man. Jesus is claiming that role. There's some clarity that probably needs to take place for us here in understanding how to kind of unpack these resurrections. And there are two resurrections taking place. So how is it if, you know, one who believes in Jesus will not come unto judgment, how will they stand in line waiting for judgment on the day of judgment? They won't. There is a believer's judgment in which their life will be assessed, but not a judgment in relating to eternal life. Those two are separated by 1,000 years. Let's take just a moment to kind of think through what's happening here. Go ahead and move towards the end of the book, Revelation. Chapter 20. And so there is a time coming in which Jesus will establish his reign on the earth in order to fulfill his promises made to the nation of Israel regarding land and blessings. Prior to that, there will be the resurrection of the believers, in which awards will be granted. After that, the great white throne judgment. Let me just read verses 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who had been given authority to judge. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. These had not worshipped the beast or his image and had refused to receive his mark on their forehead or hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. He's talking about Christians and martyrs. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. Talking about unbelievers. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who partakes in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, as these people have passed from death to life. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. But wait a second here. We're all talking about faith and whatnot, and Jesus just said there's going to be a resurrection of judgment of believers, those who are unbelievers who did evil, and they're going to receive condemnation. That makes sense. But didn't he just say that those who did good, wouldn't that imply some type of work? Some type of moral achievement as it relates to those who honestly believe in Jesus, having achieved some type of moral status? Not if we're reading John's gospel. Flip back with me to John chapter 3, verse 36. Where Jesus says, "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who does not obey or rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him." Obeying Jesus means believing in him. Okay, not convinced just yet? Flip ahead to John chapter 6, where the clearest statement is made as it relates to what must we do to do the works of God that are received by him. What must I do to make sure that I'm well received by God? What kind of works and achievements must I make? John chapter 6, verse 29. Jesus replied, "This is the deed God requires, to believe in the one whom he sent." Full stop. Either you're putting your full trust in him, or it's a quasi-combination, strange Christianity where it's a little bit Jesus and a little bit me. And it doesn't work. Do you know why? Because the latter form is self-righteousness. God is obligated to me. Eternal life is not a gift. It's something I deserve. And God, you better give it to me. Arrogant. The line in the sand has been drawn, and there is a major spiritual battle. Either we have conviction as it relates to the idea that I hear the promise of God being made through Jesus, and I believe in the truthfulness of the one who has made the promise, fully convinced he is able to pull it off. Jesus has the loudest voice in the midst of this argument. And it is his voice over and against all other forms of religion. Every form of world religion says you earn it. You are somehow separated with this deity, and to get right with this deity, you must perform to a certain level. You earn it. You obligate God to yourself. Jesus says, no. You can't earn it. I will give it to you as a gift. Do you believe me? We live in a day and age where biblical Christianity is on the decrease. You are a fool, according to the world system. You want to be shamed by culture? Just say you believe in Jesus and the truth of Scripture. They will shame you into submission. You are an idiot. We have moved on past this mumbo jumbo. And even within the churches, there's just a combination salvation. Yeah, believing in Jesus is good, but let's make sure these things are there as well. Religion is a powerful force, but it is a terrible motivator. As a pastor, I would love to use religion. I would love to call those people who slept in this morning and say, boy, if you were a real Christian, right? You would be here. Where's your commitment to God? Guilt and shame. But that doesn't change anything. If I believe in a God who should rightly condemn me, but of His own generosity has taken the full weight of the judgment on His shoulders that I deserve in order to give me a new life that will last forever with God, free, that changes everything. My goodness, you know, if you get a free coffee, your day is pretty sharp, right? Somebody buys you a meal, you're going to be that much more generous throughout the day, right? God gives you eternal life, a new spiritual life with Him that will last forever. Changes everything, right? The core of our being. I do have a concern, you know, as it relates to just the future of the church in general over the last number of 20, 30 years as I've been observing things. There's a movement backwards, back to Rome, back to a medieval form of believing that is divorced of a true faith in Jesus. There needs to be a resistance. Will you stand with Jesus in the resistance against legalistic religion and tradition and believe in Him alone? Please stand.